Well, we want to begin today a brand new book, 2 Timothy, a book where the Apostle Paul pens to a relatively young man that was thinking probably about hanging it up, so to speak. Immediately, when I think of 2 Timothy, for some reason, my mind goes to marathon runners, which is a disease that I never inherited, fortunately. My idea of a triathlon is first to the fridge, then to the remote, and then to the easy chair, maybe. But how enthusiastic and excited, if you think about it, these runners are when they take off there right from the very beginning. A number of hours actually pass if they're doing a real marathon, but there at the finish line, you have a totally different picture. A completely different scenario. There is no enthusiasm, unless they won. There's no excitement. There is exhaustion, and even worse. You know, friends, in anything in life, starting is easy. Finishing is a little bit more demanding and a little bit more difficult. 2 Timothy is nothing at all if not a call to perseverance. So if you're looking at your outlines this morning, you'll understand our meaning of our title. We want to introduce this epistle to us and subtitle it A Call to Perseverance. That is what Timothy is, 2 Timothy is. One of the things that I think we do as people who are acquainted with the scriptures is we will rush into a book, but we really don't understand what the thing is even about. We will not take the time to first absorb the background of an epistle. So what I want to do this morning is not to just immediately begin with our normal line-by-line exposition of the text, which will indeed begin next Lord's Day morning. I want to give us the background, which I think will help us to understand in a better way exactly what it will transpire in the next several months before us. I think the better that we can appreciate the background, the better we can appreciate the overall message and importance of this book, even for us in this very late hour. Now, you can see, if you're looking at your outline, that it consists simply of the asking and answering of 9 questions. I'll not repeat them to you right now. You can see them there, and we'll make our way through each one of them. So let's go ahead and begin with question number 1, which is, who wrote 1 Timothy? Now, if you look at the very first verse, you'll see that the very first word in this epistle provides us with the answer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And so we can conclude what has been concluded by everyone up until post-World War II and the Dabingian school in Europe and the encroachment of liberalism in America, that the writer of 2 Timothy is no one less than the Apostle Paul. That had never been under discussion in any way at any time until liberalism raised its ugly head in Europe and then transferred over the seas to us. And the reason for the denial of Pauline authorship is there's a couple of hey, Pax Legomenas in the book, and they say, well, that can't possibly be Paul. And then they say, it doesn't really sound like Paul. This is as Pauline as you can get. And so I'm cutting off question 1 right there. Paul is the human author. That moves us into question number 2. Who is this man? Who is he exactly? Well, we know that he is an apostle, to be sure, but he is an apostle as he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. He describes himself as one who was born out of due time. He calls himself in that very text the least of the apostles, because he had previously been a rabbinical terrorist persecuting the very people that he was now serving. All of the original apostles, save Judas, were involved with the earthly ministry of Christ right from the very beginning up until his ascension. Not so the Apostle Paul. Paul's not even converted until Acts 9, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul keeps calling himself as someone who is untimely born. Not only that, not only the least, he is the last. So obviously there are many things that we could say about Paul, but let me just give you 2. First of all, he was the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. He's the one as I'll demonstrate later, who accomplished three stupendous missionary journeys, actually a fourth if you count the trip to Rome, and he ultimately took the gospel there. The second thing to understand about the Apostle Paul is not only that he was the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, but he was also the greatest theologian that the world has ever seen. He was the man that the Holy Spirit used to describe and to, in the progress of revelation, to elaborate on the things that the Lord Jesus merely introduced in the Gospels. A brand new program of God, which began in Acts chapter 2, called the localized New Testament church. We are not living in the time of Israel. We are not living in the Old Testament. We do not believe in replacement theology. Neither are we living in the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. We are living in a different time. It's called the age of the church, for lack of something better. It began on the day of Pentecost. It is a completely new dispensation that will conclude with the rapture of the church. And to be completely honest with you, we wouldn't know anything about this. In fact, we know with very few exceptions of what the Holy Spirit is doing in this present age, had it not been through God's work through the Apostle Paul. Consequently, it was given to him the task of writing at least 13 books. It'll be 14 if you count the epistle to the Hebrews. Let's just leave that one out for now. What do those 13 books do? Well, they explain to us exactly what's going on in this stage of time called the dispensation of grace or the church age. And 2 Timothy is the very last one of those 13 or 14 books that was written by Paul. Did you ever wonder why the apostle spent so much time in jail, in Caesarea, twice in Rome? Friends, a first century jail was no Club Med, I can guarantee you that. There's a titanic difference between Paul's first Roman imprisonment when he was under house arrest and the dungeon he wound up in the last time. There was no color television, there was no cable, no internet, no weight room, no books to read, no library. There was nothing for the Apostle Paul to do except rot there with the rats and receive revelation from God, which is precisely what happened. And largely in that place of confinement, the Lord uses him in a very strategic way to fill out or to explain this great stewardship that we are currently living in, this dispensation that we find ourselves in called the church. So this is the writer, the human author of this book. Of course, we know, as Bible-taught people, there is a great confluency that takes place between the Holy Spirit and the human authorship. This is the writer of this book, the greatest missionary and also the greatest theologian. So who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. What do we know about Paul? He was the apostle born out of due time, untimely born. And that takes us to a third question. To whom is 2 Timothy written? Well, you'll notice in verse 2, again, we have a very clear statement. This is to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what do we know about Timothy? We know a lot about him when we look really at the whole Bible. We know, for example, that he was from a town called Lystra in the South Galatian region of the world. We also know that he had a Greek father, a Jewish mother. In fact, we're told that in Acts 16 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." So he was from a semi-godly home, this man Timothy, at least as far as mom was concerned. Some feel that dad was saved eventually too, because how else would he have ever agreed to the name Timothy, which is a compound word meaning God-honoring or God-revering or God-respecting. And particularly through the women in this man's life, he was given this tremendous foundation. As you can see, well uttered by the apostle in verse 5 of chapter 1. He calls to remembrance the unfeigned, that means the genuine faith that was in him, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that is in thee also. So this is a man with a very godly grandmother, a very godly mother. And what did those two women do with this young man? Well, in chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul reiterates the fact that he understands that as a child that Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So both mom and grandma taught this young man from infancy the Word of God. Highly recommend that today, by the way. That was this man's heritage. He eventually became a full-fledged convert to the Savior as Paul went through his hometown of Lystra, the place where Timothy was from on his first missionary journey. In fact, Timothy was so impacted by the gospel that he actually winds up joining Paul in the next two missionary journeys, the second and third. In fact, Paul was so impressed with Timothy that he installs him as the pastor of the most reputable church of the first century. That would be the church at Ephesus. Now, the text gives us two major things to know about him. So we don't want to say really anything more than we have to. We know that he was indeed a Christian. That does not come into debate. How do we know that? Because in verse 2, Paul refers to him as his son in the faith. There can be no doubt then that Timothy was a believer. Why would Paul make an unbeliever a pastor like so many churches do today? That would make absolutely no sense. Probably one of the most important interpretive issues to figure out, really when you study any book of the Bible, is who was the book written to, and namely, is it written for believers or for unbelievers? Because you do have books that cover both. For example, the Gospel of John would have been deposited with the church of Ephesus, but John's gospel was originally written with unbelievers primarily in mind. It is an apologetic book. It is an evangelistic work. Well, not so 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written to a believer, and that fact is going to control many of the interpretive options that we're going to be faced with as we move our way through the epistle. Not only was he a believer, but he was, secondly, a spiritual leader. In fact, we have a different way of choosing our pastors. We follow the democratic process, which I'll not elaborate on. But back in the first century, it was necessary that pastors be installed, and Timothy was installed by the Apostle Paul himself as the senior pastor teacher over the church of Ephesus. You're familiar with that church in Asia Minor, which is so critical for really for our understanding of so much of the New Testament. A tremendous heritage was had in Ephesus. It was the particular city that Paul wanted to visit much earlier, but the Holy Spirit would not let him go at that time. So when Paul is cycling back at the end of his second journey, he makes a brief stop there in Ephesus, in the synagogue, first to speak to the Jews. They beg him to stay longer, but Paul insists that he has to keep on moving. Now, why was that? Well, because the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was going to do in the future with regarding Ephesus. Paul was not allowed to have an extensive ministry there on missionary journey number 2 because the Holy Spirit knew that that would happen on missionary journey number 3. On that trip, Paul goes into Ephesus and he stays there for 3 years, Katie bar the door. And that became the most productive, prolific ministry that has ever come forth through God, not only from the Apostle Paul, but from anybody in history. Acts 19, verse 10 tells us that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which dwelt in Asia heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. Now, how was that accomplished? Besides the fact that Ephesus was the third biggest city in the world at that time, he didn't consult the Ephesian educators. He chose instead to use the lecture method. He didn't use questions and answers. He didn't use audience feedback. He just set up shop in a school that eventually came to be known as the School of Tyrannus. And in that place for 2 years, so 3 years total in Ephesus, two of those years he spends in the School of Tyrannus teaching the Word of God. In fact, this ministry was so effective that everybody in Asia Minor heard the truth through that particular methodology, which undoubtedly Timothy would have continued on after Paul left. And then toward the end of Missionary Journey 3, he speaks to the elders at the Church of Ephesus before eventually making his way to Rome. While he is immediately arrested and put under house arrest in Rome, he writes a book to this church, which we know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, after his first Roman imprisonment, he's let out of prison, and then there's about 5 years where Paul is out of prison. And it's during that time that he appoints Timothy as pastor of Ephesus. He writes 1 Timothy almost like a training manual. And then 3 decades later, from the island of Patmos, John addresses this same church in Revelation chapter 2, as the Lord Jesus dictates to that apostle a letter to be given to the church at Ephesus, in which the Lord both commends and rebukes them. So, Ephesus has this very rich history behind it, and I'm mentioning it and elaborating on it because this is where Timothy was at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy. Some of the choicest servants of God, whether it be Timothy or Paul or John, in some way, shape, or form, ministered to the Ephesians, and Timothy is put in this position of spiritual authority by the apostle over those people. So that's who the recipient of the letter is, written by Paul to Timothy. That takes us now to a fourth question. When was this particular letter written? Now, let me just try to be didactive with you. Let me try to help us with something that this would actually be a good thing to do in our children's Sunday schools. If you can memorize a little mnemonic device, you would go far to being able to pinpoint exactly when the epistles of the New Testament were written, and it's actually quite easy. It's a very simple mnemonic device to track down the order of progress of Paul's letters. And it's simply this. It's so easy, you're not going to believe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. All right, so I'm saying 6 letters in that order. 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. Very simple, right? All right, let's do it. First of all, number one. Number one stands for the missionary journey. In fact, the first 4 numbers do. Missionary journey number one. During that time, Paul writes 1 letter. 1 journey, 1 letter. Anybody know what that is? That'd be the book of Galatians. That's the first epistle that Paul wrote. And that's where Paul traveled, according to Acts 13 and 14, into that South Galatian region. All right, next number, number 2. That's the second missionary journey. And all of these journeys, by the way, they all start in a town called Antioch on the northern tip of the nation Israel. On missionary journey 2, Paul goes back into Galatia, even though at that time, remember, he wanted to go into Asia. He stops in his tracks from heading in that direction and goes instead into greater Macedonia and then eventually into modern-day Greece. He travels back across the Aegean Sea. He makes a brief stop there in Ephesus one more time to speak to the Jews in the synagogue and the Ephesian elders before making his way back home to Jerusalem. All right, that is missionary journey number 1, the book of Galatians. Now he's on missionary journey number 2, and he writes 2 letters, right? First journey, 1 letter, Galatians. Journey number 2, 2 letters. Anybody know what they are? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All right, then we move to number 3, 3rd journey. And Paul essentially retraces exactly again his steps that he went through on the 2nd journey. Only on journey 3, he's going to write 3 letters. Anybody know what they are? 1 and 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans, which he writes from Corinth. Then I'm going to do something here for the sake of our mnemonic device and call the trip to Rome a 4th missionary journey. Now, most do not acknowledge four missionary journeys. I understand that. But I'll call Rome a missionary journey because the apostle knew exactly what he was doing, and he had evangelistic endeavors in mind when he took the trip. He was placed under arrest there, and knowing the Roman legal system so well, Paul knew that if he simply demanded a trial before Caesar, which was the right of all Roman citizens, that they would actually have to take him to Rome, which is precisely what happened. And consequently, Paul, once he's there, could spread the gospel even further. Now, Acts 27 and chapter 28, they tell us how he does land in Rome, and immediately he's in confinement. And the book of Acts just sort of drops off there. It leaves off with the Apostle Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. But remember, it's during this time that he wrote four prison epistles. All right? So, four missionary journey. Let's call the trip to Rome the fourth missionary journey. He writes four epistles. Anybody know what those are called? They're called the prison epistles, right? And they are Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. All right, so you see how the mnemonic device is working? First journey, one book, Galatians. Second journey, two books, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Third journey, three books, 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Romans. Fourth journey, four prison epistles. Okay? And then Paul gets his get out of jail card. And there's about a 5-year period of time when he will not be in prison confinement. It's during that period of time that he probably writes the book of Hebrews too, if he is indeed the human author of Hebrews. All right, so what number are we on now, right? Let's go back to our device. 1, 2, 3, 4. What's the next number? 2. Very good. Well, we got somebody listening. Great. We're back to the number 2 now. And he writes two epistles. All right, and they would be 1 Timothy and Titus. When the 5 years are up, Paul is thrown back into Roman prison. Now, this is not a house arrest. This is a place that actually still exists. If you went on a trip to Rome, you could actually see the remains of this place. It was a place that no man wanted to wind up. Many thought they were better off dead than to wind up in a place like this. The year would be about AD 67, and it's during this time that the apostle writes, all right, now what number are we on? 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1, okay? And it's at that time that he writes 2 Timothy. All right, so 2 Timothy is the very last letter written during this second Roman imprisonment. And this epistle essentially becomes what we would call a swan song, okay? He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." In other words, what we have in 2 Timothy is the very, very last of the 13 epistles we absolutely know that Paul wrote. And in it, he specifically states, "My death is imminent." There's not going to be any more ministry, no more miraculous escapes from prison. His execution could come at any moment. And Paul at this time is very, very solemn. Okay, he's very serious. And you will be too when you are on your deathbed. You're going to be really serious. In fact, in our legal system, did you know that our legal system actually assigns greater weight, assuming a person is proven not to be senile, to things that people say on their deathbed than at any other time? Because when you are dying and you know you're dying, that's when the true motives of your heart actually come out. And that's what's happening with the Apostle Paul. So when was this book written? Well, the best we can tell, the year was AD 67, approximately 30 years after Pentecost. That brings us to question number 5. Where was this book written from? Well, I already said it was written from prison, Roman imprisonment, the second incarceration. And we can see very clearly that he wrote this from prison because so many times, right in 2 Timothy, it basically gives it away. Notice, for example, verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Now, Paul often called himself a slave in spiritual terms, but he meant it literally here. Look at verse 16. "The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." He's actually in it. They've got him in leg shackles. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." In chapter 4, verse 13, he speaks of the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. "When thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments." So there are four passages right in this epistle that at least directly say or strongly insinuate that he was in prison writing this. In other words, "I don't have access to these books, Timothy. I'm in prison, so you bring them when you visit me." So it's very clear that Paul is writing this from his second imprisonment in Rome, which was as different from his first imprisonment as night is from day. The first one was described at the very end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28 there, verses 16 through 31. But we have really no historical record of this second imprisonment in Rome other than what we find in 2 Timothy. In the first imprisonment, he wrote the prison epistles, right? Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. Now in the second imprisonment, he's only writing one, and that's this one. During the first imprisonment, he was in trouble basically because of religious charges. The second imprisonment, is completely different, though. He's in trouble because of political charges, because of the changing of the guard within the Roman system. They took statements that he had made about a coming kingdom, and the authorities interpreted as anti-Rome statements. In the first imprisonment, the persecutions that we've seen up to this point that fell to the church in its birth and its infancy had been local and sporadic and almost exclusively at the hands of the Jews. Now, in the second imprisonment, the situation is totally different because a madman by the name of Nero has mounted the throne, and he had begun to do insane things like burn most of Rome to the ground and then blame it on this new sect. So now, introduced into Christianity for the very first time is a brand new formal persecution by the government of the world that had never happened before. New Testament believers had known nothing like this prior. And the only persecutions that had taken place up to that point in time, once again, was instigated by jealous Jews. But there had never been a decree, an official government decree against Christianity, the way Nero brought it. And friends, that is what the church labored under for centuries. In fact, it would not be until the time of Constantine in 313 AD that the political situation would actually change. But prior to that point in time, we have government persecution beginning with Nero. And this is why Paul is in jail the second time politically. The initial throes of it came through this diabolical homosexual that even secular history does not speak well of. In Paul's first imprisonment, he lived in these decent conditions in house arrest. In the second imprisonment, I don't have the vocabulary to describe to you the dungeon that he existed in. In that first imprisonment, he was able to receive many friends and visitors, and many evangelistic opportunities existed, not so in this time. He is virtually alone. He has no proactive opportunity for evangelism. In the first imprisonment, as you go through the prison epistles, you can sense an optimism actually rising in the apostle that his trial before Caesar is going to go favorably and in his direction. Not so with the second imprisonment, where he knows that his execution is so, so very near. He will be beheaded in a very short time after the penning of 2 Timothy. There will be no get out of jail free card given to him this time around the board. So the thing to understand about this book, in order to grasp it, is Paul writes it from Roman imprisonment number 2 to this man Timothy that had been installed by him as the pastor of the most influential church in the world at that time, the Church of Ephesus. Question number 6. Why was this book written? What's the occasion for this? Now, friends, I am going through this somewhat methodically, as you can see, because this is what we need to do, really, for any book of the Bible before we actually start studying it. We need to ask these questions to understand what's happening within it. So why was 2 Timothy written? Well, the problem with Timothy at this point is Timothy, and that's an amazing statement because we're not talking about any normal guy here. This was one of the tremendous Christians of all time. But Timothy, amazingly enough, and if he could do it, any one of us could too, was shrinking backward in his calling. He was being intimidated. You could actually call him at this dark point in his career, Timid Timothy. And he is intimidated. Now, why would he do that? Why would he shrink back in his calling? What would cause him to become less aggressive and less assertive in the cause of Christ? And we know that the thing was not made up because Timothy actually dies being attacked by a bunch of hoodlums in, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, there are many reasons for this. A lot of it relates to Timothy himself, his core makeup. Number one, Timothy, though already a veteran, he's already a 15-year veteran on the field. He's still very young when Paul put him into that position. And we know that from 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul writes, "Let no man despise thy youth." And beyond that, Timothy has a body that was prone to becoming sick. Timothy was sick all the time. He had a weakness in the flesh. And we know that 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine oft infirmities." Beyond that, Timothy had a tendency to become intimidated, and we know that from verse 7 of our book, chapter 1. Paul is forced to tell him, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear." It's shocking that he would have succumbed to that, but he did. That statement would make no sense unless Timothy succumbed to fear in a big way in that big city. And beyond all of that, this young man with his deficiencies is put in charge of the key church in the world at that day. And even beyond that, Nero has ascended to the throne and had done something that neither Timothy nor Paul, for that matter, had ever seen before. Namely, the launching of a formal, political, empire-wide persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. And still beyond that, Paul, his mentor, is arrested now in a much more spectacular way, and Timothy may have been sure that he was next. And that's why Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." It's almost as if Timothy was embarrassed by Paul's incarceration and was distancing himself, not social distancing himself from Paul. And if all that weren't bad enough, there were people within the church at Ephesus that were rising up constantly against Timothy. "We don't like this, and we don't like that," kind of crowd. They all had the spiritual gift of criticism. It's not that Timothy was somehow above criticism, but there was no doubt people in Ephesus who actually thought it was their job to take the pastor to task. In fact, there were two men. There were men in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So false doctrine was coming into the church, and Paul is going to shed some light on why that was happening. If you look at it in chapter 3, the opening of chapter 3 sheds that light. He says, "Look, Timothy, know this. In the last days, perilous times shall come." And how's this for a lineup? "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. My, does that sound familiar today? Maybe we can call like 1 Corinthians, maybe rename it 1 Seattle. I mean, can you imagine? Did you hear what they did to the guy that tried to preach the gospel in Chaz? Oh, you don't want to know. Can you imagine trying to start a church in a place like that today? Chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers are going to get better and better and better. No, worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why we're in the disgusting mess that we're in today in the state of Washington. This was beginning to happen to the church that Timothy was pastoring. And beyond that, there were people that were becoming disenchanted with doctrine and Bible teaching. Say, how do you know that? Well, from chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says the time will come, and the inference is that it was already there, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, wanting to hear only what they want to hear. They pile on them these their own teachers that will enforce their own wicked satanic desires. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They will prefer mythology to the inerrant and infallible word of God. That's what was happening in Ephesus at an ever-increasing rate. Persecution from both without and within. So Timothy, being weak of constitution physically, was extremely vulnerable. And you can see why he began to shrink back in his calling. What would that look like? What if your pastor did that? Well, it'd be very easy. Just make sure that you're less controversial. All you have to do is just spin the text whenever you come to a difficult text. Just spin it. Make sure you're less controversial. Make sure you're way more careful in your approach because so-and-so is listening. That's all it would take. No doubt that was the temptation that was being whispered into Timothy's ears, knowing who was out there. And beyond that, Paul is ready to die. So what if Paul dies and Timothy doesn't pass the torch on of truth? If that fails to happen, then everything Paul had worked for up to that point in time would dissolve into nothingness. It doesn't matter how many books the apostle wrote. It wouldn't matter how fruitful Paul was on all those missionary journeys. All of it would dissolve if someone was unavailable to take the baton and run the race into the next generation. And Timothy was about to drop the baton. You know how that works in track and field? I was never a track guy, thank God. But, in the relay team, the most vulnerable time is when the baton is being passed from one runner to another. If you drop that baton in that difficult transition, your team has lost. And that's what Paul was worried about. I mean, I hardly remember anything from the satanic Catholic Church that I grew up in, but I do remember one thing. I remember the statement that a priest once made to me. He said, "Arthur," and I always knew that I was kind of in trouble when he said Arthur instead of Art. I knew that I was either, A, busted for something, and I was actually a pretty good kid, but I knew I was either busted for something, or I knew he wanted to say something profound that he felt was very important. Unfortunately, of course, it was all a propagation of just one of many lies, but this time his premise was true. Speaking for Catholicism, he would say, Christianity is one generation from extinction. One generation does great, the next one drops the ball, and the whole thing disintegrates. Got any evidence of that in Scripture? How about the whole Bible? Just look at the book of Judges. Here's Joshua. Joshua's generation has great success the whole time he's alive. The next generation is the judges, where everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. So they go from best to worst in how many generations? One. One. That's what Timothy's spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, is concerned about. If you want modern-day evidence, just look at Europe. We're going to be just like Europe very soon. Europe today, which was the cradle of the Protestant Reformation, is now smoldering in spiritual ruins. Now, the beautiful cathedrals, all that wonderful artwork, all that magnificent Gothic architecture, Corinthian columns, and flying buttresses, and yet less than 1% of the population of the place where most of us have our heritage is absolutely antichrist today. Totally. You walk into one of these churches on any Lord's Day morning, and you'll see the place empty with the exception of a janitor and a few token religionists and a totally fake pastor. Christianity is over in Europe. It's been over for a long time. Totally gone. The fastest growing religion in Europe today is Islam. Guess what the fastest growing religion in America is today? Islam. You say, my kid will never live under Sharia law. Don't hold your breath. This is the concern that this man, the Apostle Paul, had. Friends, think about it. What's the difference between a politician and a statesman? A politician thinks about the next election. A statesman's concern is the next generation. And Paul here, just before his death, in this final letter, is thinking about the next generation. God knows we need some fresh legs in the ministry. We need some support. If the gospel is not going to be preached and churches will not take a stand, then Christianity will die. It already is dead. It's on embers. The fumes are rising from the ashes. Where are they going to get truth from? Television? CNN? The public school system that teaches them that God doesn't even exist and they sprung up out of a mud puddle? The Saturday programs that teach evolution? The government? If what's left of the church in America does not learn to die to itself, then your grandchildren will be living under Sharia law. It will happen. And this is what Paul's thinking about. He's thinking about the next generation, and that's why he writes this book, which leads me to question number 7. What's it really all about? Well, here's the message of the book. We have a timeless message on faithful endurance in the ministry, something that is not conducive to our current culture. It's called hanging in there, being faithful. Even in the midst of encroaching persecution and apostasy is mandatory so that the Christian message will be preserved for the next generation. Timothy, you must endure, because if you do not, the torch of truth will not cross generational lines and the gospel will stop dead in its tracks. I know it's not fun, I know it's not convenient, but I know that there are other things you'd rather be doing, but if you don't endure, the repercussions will be fatal. And that's why Paul penned this book. Consequently, everything in 2 Timothy relates to that message. Now, somebody says, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I was in a church once, and they taught something called the perseverance of the saints. I don't know if I understand that or not. You know? I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, that is a doctrine that is so grossly misunderstood. Is it guaranteed that you're going to faithfully do what God wants you to do every minute of the rest of your sanctified life? I don't think so. Why would Paul have bothered to write this book? I mean, if all of us automatically persevered in good works all the time, he could have saved himself a lot of trouble and not written the book at all. In fact, most of the New Testament wouldn't even be needed, would it? Because those letters, and including this one, is written to Christians, prompting them to persevere in good works. The fact of the matter is there are multiple examples in the Bible of people that died in the faith and yet went right to heaven, and they did not persevere in good works. I can give you Solomon. He comes to mind immediately. Samson comes to mind immediately. So does Lot, Ananias, and Sapphira, literally slain by the Holy Spirit. I think of drunken Corinthians at the Lord's table. So evidently, we do not always persevere as believers. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints simply means it has not so much about striving toward good works. It has to do with if you're saved once, you can never be lost. Perseverance of the saints says a true believer will never, if you're really saved, you will never say, Jesus, be cursed. You can't do that and have the Holy Spirit living in you. Now, your faithfulness, that may be a different story. That may take some hits along the way, but God will preserve us in terms of eternal security. And when we're faithless, he is what? Faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our security in God is ironclad, and if you are indeed a Christian this morning, by biblical definition, then you are sealed to the day of salvation. The thing that's not ironclad, though, is whether or not you're going to finish well. So 2 Timothy is written for this purpose, which takes us to question number 8. What's inside this book? All right, can you bear with me here? Let me give you a quick outline, if I could. And this is the outline that will follow for the next several months. It comes in 4 parts. First of all, number 1, you have a general call to faithful endurance in the ministry. Just a general call to do that. That's chapter 1. Paul tells and he commands Timothy here of the need to persevere in his calling, which he is shrinking back from. He's not being assertive in his role as pastor teacher of Ephesus because of a host of factors. And Paul tells Timothy, shake yourself up, Timothy, in chapter 1. Pull yourself out of this nonsense that's circling in your head. Stop listening to the voice of the devil and go and do what God has called and equipped you to do. That takes us to chapter 2, where we move from 2 different chapters, 2 different nuances. We move from point in chapter 1 to picture in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Timothy is given 10 metaphors describing what faithful endurance actually looks like. What does it mean to endure? Well, Paul illustrates it with these 10 metaphors. And so he moves from point to picture. I don't know about all this psychobabble that goes on today, but they say that if you're a left brain guy, you'll love chapter 1. If you're a right brain guy, you'll love chapter 2 because you love the pictures, you see. I don't know about any of that, but that's how this book is delineated. You go from point to creativity and symbolism and metaphors and things of that nature. But it's all designed to spur this man Timothy on for the Lord. And then we come to chapter 3. And all of chapter 3, down through, listen, chapter 4, verse 8. It's the longest of the 4 sections. Ending in chapter 4, verse 8. Paul begins in 3:1. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to explain something that most Christians, if you ask them, they couldn't tell you. But it is a concept called apostasy. Apostasy is a very important word that should be in our vocabulary. It's actually a compound word. It comes from the word apa, which means from, and then the word histemi, which means to stand, literally to stand away from something. That's apostasy. So we have a departure from known truth. And Paul predicts a season when even the professing church itself would slip and slide theologically and biblically and relationally away from the Lord. In other words, churches would become, are you ready? Jokes. Spiritual jokes. He just tells us flat out that it's coming. And he tells Timothy what he's going to do, what he ought to do in this section, in the midst of this apostasy. Well, Timothy, what should you focus on? He never tells him, interestingly enough, he never says, now make sure you avoid the apostasy. He just says, it's coming, and here's what you're to do as the world, and in particular the church, is apostatizing. You know, it's interesting when you bring up the subject of Bible prophecy to people, immediately they start talking about the Middle East, you know. That's a very comfortable doctrine. Nobody is under any conviction of sin when you talk about prophecy. And they'll start talking about Israel, perhaps, if they know anything, and then they'll start talking about all these events and wonderful topics, and they are wonderful. And nearly all of them relate to God's program with Israel. But what about the prophecies that are happening right now? Now, it's true that on the visual scale, there's only one prophecy that ultimately matters, and that is what happens to Israel. But right before our eyes and right underneath our feet, there are other things that are happening that the Bible predicts would happen. This apostasy is a prediction that's given about the church age. It's a prophecy that's happening right as we speak. Very much in full bloom. Not long ago, I read the introductory statement of Harvard University, which was a Bible college. Did you all know that? Here's what, it's still, they have it as a museum piece in Harvard today. Here's what it says. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Great college! Where do I sign up? You can't even find a statement like that in the Bible colleges today. Well, you would have had to enroll in Harvard University in the year 1636 AD. That statement was carved about a century and a half before the American Revolution. I'm unaware of a school that started on a greater footing than Harvard spiritually. Anybody visit Harvard lately? Are you aware of the stuff that's coming out of Harvard? Have you talked to some of the professors and graduates? I guarantee you won't find anything like that statement. What happened? It's called apostasy. The departure. The very thing that Paul warned Timothy about in this book happened. And then you can multiply the Harvards of America by 100,000. So spiritual apostasy. But friends, what is Paul talking about beginning in chapter 3 there? He's also talking about cultural apostasy when he describes the sins of these people. There is spiritual apostasy and there is also cultural apostasy. God forbid any of us should get sick. I don't think it's going to happen. And you're forced to lay on your back. If you wind up in a hospital, you're going to be forced to watch CNN and MSNBC endlessly. That's worse than the disease. Friends, we're right on the eve of the 244th birthday of our nation. I've never done this before, but let me just take a minute and do it. Because Paul does talk about cultural apostasy in 2 Timothy. How did we get, you know, spiritually speaking, all of us are guilty until proven justified by grace through faith alone, spiritually speaking. But we have to live in the world among sinners, and it's humanitarian. You can probably come up with several other synonyms. That the way our country was put together is that you are presumed innocent until proven guilty. So how did we get to this state in America, this cultural apostasy, where now the very reverse is true? You are all presumed guilty, and we're not even going to listen to your innocence. That's life in America today. That's called a cultural apostasy. That is the way it is. Whether you're green, white, black, yellow, red, it doesn't matter what you are. And that is a huge step backward. Friends, things are happening in America that cause me to wake up every day and wonder, what in the world country am I even living in? How did we get to such a state where nearly everybody is presumed guilty until proven innocent? Now look, I'm not saying that there aren't bad apples in every barrel. There are. There absolutely are. You can find bad apples in any profession, including the pulpit. In fact, they're mostly bad apples. But how do we get to a point in America where the innocent of all colors are automatically demonized? It wasn't always that way. But this is the culture that we now find ourselves in. And then I thought about the function of American policy, which has been going downhill for a long time. Foreign policy. I thought our foreign policy, the purpose of it was to embolden our allies and alienate our enemies. But everything is completely topsy-turvy. We're alienating our allies and emboldening our enemies. I mean, just a few years ago, we saw being rushed through Congress this deal which speeds Iran, a Shiite Muslim nation, theocratic organization that chants death to America every day. And we're not trying to stop them from crossing the nuclear finish line. I mean, it was being speeded up, and we want to know, why did the deal collapse? And all against the nation of Israel. All of it's against Israel, our longstanding ally. By the way, Genesis 12:3 is still in the Bible. There has never been in the history of the world a nation on the face of the earth that cursed Israel and is prospering today. Never. Never has there ever been one. And there never will be. And I didn't make that up. It's right there in your Bible. I mean, I thought the Constitution said 2/3 of the Senate has to sign on a treaty like this. Somehow you get enough lawyers involved in the action and the language gets manipulated where no longer is there even a requirement. Friends, this is a shift. Do you understand the shift? Apostasy, cultural apostasy. Think of, we can talk for hours about this. Don't get me going on Planned Parenthood. Which, by the way, you're paying for in your taxes. Planned Parenthood is in the business of aborting or murdering unborn children and using the body parts of fetuses to come up with a vaccine for coronavirus. That's right. And if there wasn't no coronavirus, there are multiple videos prevalent of high-ranking Planned Parenthood doctors, so-called. I don't even call them doctors because a doctor is supposed to save life, not kill it. High-ranking administrators and executives within Planned Parenthood sipping on $100 bottles of wine, chomping down salads, and talking for the whole nation to see about the wholesale slaughter of children and using the parts of the unborn to make money. That's right. And there's no outrage, is there? How can the Supreme Court of the United States promote every single possible sexual abomination and abnormality in a, just last week, a 6-3 decision with the conservative Justice Roberts and Gorsuch joining with the liberals? So that now in all 50 states, the most vile forms of promiscuity and wickedness are now legal in America. That's called cultural apostasy. While meanwhile, a Christian clerk in the state of Kentucky does not want to issue a same-sex marriage license until her name was removed from the license so that she wouldn't issue this same-sex marriage license for a particular day because she says, I'm a Christian and I believe in the Bible. That girl's in jail. Not going to jail, she's in jail. This is not happening out in some far away Middle East third world country. These are things that are happening right beneath our noses. Our Supreme Court, it gets an A for creativity and an F for constitutional interpretation. Cultural apostasy is at a level that is unfathomable to me. And those of you that are older than me, I'm 62 years old. If you're older than me, you have to say it even louder. Now, I don't have some three-point plan for you all, but here's how we can, as far as how we can recapture our nation. What I'm trying to say is, look at this thing is actually happening. We have gone so far away from our civilizational roots, our origins, not only in the church, but in the whole realm of the United States of America. It's a very frustrating thing to watch. I think you'll agree with me. But the fact of the matter is that God has appointed us to live at this time. We are all here, friends, for such a time as this. Amen. That doesn't make it any less frustrating to watch your country unravel right before your very eyes. America is a piece of trash today because of the immorality that has run rampant. So what do we do about it? Well, 2 Timothy tells us exactly what we can do. It doesn't give us a formula. It doesn't say, here's how you recapture your culture. It doesn't say anything about that. What it does tell you is what you as an individual Christian are to focus on as the apostasy increases. And I'm sorry, but it's not Fox News. The fourth part of 2 Timothy is found in verses 9 of chapter 4 through 22. And that's how God met six needs in Paul's life. I think it's one of the greatest sections. It's the most ignored. Most interpreters just rush right over that whole last section. I absolutely will not do that. I believe everything that's revealed there is put there by the Holy Spirit. And when we study that section carefully together, what we're going to see is that Paul, when almost everybody had turned their back on him at a time when he was most vulnerable, most needy, and had nobody to depend on but God, we'll see how God came through for Paul and absolutely met the deepest needs in that man's life at the worst possible time in his life. And that's what Paul is doing in describing that last section in chapter 4. He's not just randomly giving biographical information. He's saying, Timothy, this is God. This is what you can expect. God is faithful, and if he's been faithful to me in the worst of times, he'll be faithful to you. And so essentially what Paul is doing is he's saying, without saying it, I don't have a corner on God. He's your God too. So all of these fears and all of these weaknesses that you have about Nero, and you're scared to death now to pastor this church the way I want you to do it, you need not succumb to those fears because God is on your side. He's on your side too. Well, did someone say, one with God is a majority, regardless of what this wicked government does. And this government will never dictate any policy for this church as long as I'm standing here, ever. Ever. Let the world, let the church go to hell in a handbasket, but the fact of the matter is that does not change God's relationship to you or his faithfulness to you, those of you that know him as your personal Savior. Number 9, and we're finished. What makes this book different? Is there anything that makes 2 Timothy special? What makes it unique? What can we learn from 2 Timothy that I cannot learn anywhere else in the Bible? Well, this is a pastoral letter. And that word pastoral, we call these the pastoral epistles. That's not a Bible word. It was invented by a Frenchman hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It's a good word, though. And we have three of these pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Call them pastoral because they're written to pastors. And we're looking at the very last of that three-part collection. It's very personal. It's not theological, not totally. It's not going to unpack the great doctrines that we find in the book of Romans. This is a personal letter to a friend about his choices. And here's what makes it unique. This is Paul's last will and testament. It's the very last thing that he wrote knowing that his death was imminent. In other words, what was the last thing Paul said? Well, you're looking at it. These are his final words. And so I hope we can appreciate the solidness of what goes on when someone is saying their last words. It's very similar to Peter's last statement. You know, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Well, the parallel passage to Peter's statement is 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, for I am now being ready to be offered, poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Say, all right, preacher, I'm no pastor. How does this apply to me? Friends, there's all kinds of things that God would love to see you doing, and you're about ready to quit. Many times you're being tempted to be unfaithful and to demonstrate your unfaithfulness to a lost world. And 2 Timothy, if it does nothing else, it tells us don't do that. What makes this book different, unlike any other book ever written? These are Paul's final words. Isn't it a precious thing to hear someone's final words? It really is. So I hope you're looking forward to this study. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally. If I asked you, how do you know you're going to heaven? You have no clue how to answer me correctly. You believe in salvation by works through your efforts alone. That's a sure recipe for hell. You enter into a relationship with Christ through an understanding of the gospel, which is all that Jesus did in your room and in your place. He did that to erase the sin barrier that stands between God and men. And by trusting in Christ and his finished work alone for your eternity and salvation and the safekeeping of your souls, you would immediately have eternal life and hope of heaven in the next life if you will do nothing more or less than believe in his person and work. Now, if that's something that you've never done, it's something that you can do right now. As the Holy Spirit of God places you under conviction about the horror of your life, and you respond the best that you know by believing. Believing means trusting, relying, depending upon his finished work for you. It's something that takes place with no human merit whatsoever. It's not necessary to walk an aisle. It's not necessary to raise your hand, not necessary to give money. You'll get this because it's a free gift. And that's what ushers you right into a relationship with God. In fact, you can do that right now as I'm speaking. You don't have to wait till the thing is over. You can do it right this very second. All right, we begin next week with 2 Timothy. I hope you all are in attendance and looking forward to a good time in this epistle. Amen. Father, I am grateful this morning that you have given us this great provision in your word, this epistle, 2 Timothy, which among other things helps us to navigate our way through these unbelievably uncertain times and tells us not to look at the chaos, but what exactly it is that we should be focused on. May this 2 Timothy epistle be much more to us than just an academic exercise. I pray the Spirit of God would make it real to us and help us as we enhance our walk for thy glory and thy glory alone. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.